Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we do get to come to you, that we get to hear your word. We thank you that you've given us your word, Lord. We ask you to send your spirit amongst us, apply your word to our heart, apply your salvation to our hearts, Lord. Encourage us, comfort us, and let my mouth not get in the way, Lord. Please help us, and we love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, a few days ago, we were all in the car, and one of my twins, Lydia, looked at me and goes, "Mama, can I be born again?" And, you know, she goes to a lot of church things, and she's at a Christian school, so I thought she was talking about faith. And I started talking to her about new life in Christ and how we must be born again. And she goes, "No, no, no. Can I go back into your tummy? I want to be a baby again." And I said, "Absolutely not." This was Lydia. Yeah. In this passage, it seems the writer to the Hebrews believes that those he is writing to are born-again believers based on the fruit he's seen in their past actions. Up to this point, he's been focusing on the superiority of the person and work of Christ. That's what these first 10 chapters have been about in Hebrews. And here he turns to the application of the truths of Christ in the lives of the church. In doing so, he doesn't first turn to a list of rules they need to follow. He doesn't turn to anything they can accomplish in their own strength. He's seeking here to fan the flames of the new life within them, fan the flames of any real fruit they've borne. No, excuse me, I'm sorry. Fan the flames of the Spirit within them. He's seeking to help them remember that any life within them, any real fruit they've borne, flows out of their connection to the vine, as Jesus talked about in John 15. Let's look at that passage together. It's on your handout if you have it. "I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." The author starts with encouraging his readers towards their true life source, because he knows that without new life in Christ, any attempt on their part to heed his instructions will be tacking on empty deeds. It will be tacking on nominal cultural religion, shadows of the substance, as we talked about last week. No, they must partake of the life-giving vine, and their current fruitlessness suggests that some loving pruning is needed, some cutting off of unfruitful shoots, of unfruitful whispers that are drowning out the Lord's words to them. He reminds them that pruning is better than the whole branch itself proving dead in the end and being thrown away and burned. He encourages them to endure. Let's read Hebrews 10:19 through 25. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we do have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The Lord invites us to draw near to him, to truly enjoy his presence. If we are worshiping God in spirit and truth, it's not a half-hearted approach. It's focused. It's sincere. It's our whole selves being present with him. Kent Hughes said, "There must be pure and unmixed devotion, sincere love for God." Negatively, we can picture this idea from everyday life as we reflect on those people who, after being introduced to us, keep talking and smiling, but at the same time looking behind and around us at other people and things. They really are not interested in us. They only see us as objects or means for something they want. In our relationship with the God-man, such behavior is abhorrent. Do we treat the living God like that at times? Are we ever casual and distracted in how we approach God and how we worship and how we pray and how we take in his word? Christ Jesus wasn't. His heart was always truly in tune to the Father, was set to do the Father's will. His heart was full of grace and truth, but not us. As King David wrote in Psalm 51, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. As children of Adam, we are by nature children of lies and not of the truth. By nature, we could not draw near to God without the expectation of full destruction. But we know from experience that in Christ, we can draw near to him, don't we? We can draw near to him in truth. Left to ourselves, we are self-seeking, hypocritical liars, distracted when offered truth, but focused when consuming worldly junk food. We can get so drawn into a TV show, so drawn into a conversation that is at the end of the day about nothing. All the while, we're giving up the opportunity to be drawn into the presence of our King, to look at him and delight in him. Left to ourselves, we don't prioritize the life-giving time with our Lord that drives us to go out and tend to his flock in love, that causes us to bear fruit for his glory. We're tempted to busy our minds with scrolling and activities, which is background chatter, rather than meditating on the word, rather than being transformed by the renewal of our minds. We need big help, and we've been given it. Christ promised his followers that he would give them the Spirit of truth who would dwell within them, making us children of light and truth. And the promise maker is the promise keeper. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and the new and living way gave us life. He enabled us to be born again as children who have open access to and acceptance before our Father, unshakable access and acceptance. This summer, our small group, someone had an emergency come up that was a real emergency, and it put us all to praying hard. And I remember somebody in our small group responded, "We are storming the throne of grace for you." And I knew that person, I knew they sincerely were. And that just, it sparked in me to really take hold of the access we have. Storm the throne of grace. Don't pray with my mind. Get to the throne room. This whole study has been an encouragement towards that. This whole study has helped us see how Christ is in the throne room. We have access. And we are able to storm the throne of grace. It's a miracle that we can draw near to God. But even though we know that, it can still be so easily to slip into casual distraction, to yield to our flesh, to let our hearts grow dulled and entangled with things of the world. In our Sunday morning studies in Leviticus here at First Pres, David Strain preached this past Sunday on the privilege of our access to God, the privilege of being given to worship and pray in truth. He reminded us that it's the highest privilege because it was bought through the cross. Our access is a blood-bought privilege. It wasn't meant to gather dust. This way is meant to be partaken of. He welcomes us to come and to abide and to receive his love. The first step is to answer his call to come and then to keep coming to him until we see him face to face. So draw near with a true heart. And two, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. A few months ago, both of my little ones had balloons. And you know how a child is with a balloon. They have it strapped to their arm, and they just have a pep in their step because there's something delightful to them about that. And they were so excited about these pink and purple balloons. And we got in the car, and we're on the way home, and they're holding them so excited. And it was a pretty day, and my oldest said, "Can we roll the windows down? It's so pretty." And I'm like, I don't think that's a good idea with these balloons. But they thought it sounded really fun, too. And they're like, no, we'll hold on. We can hold on to this. And I'm like, I don't know. But my husband's a little more fun, and so he rolls down the windows. And everybody's having so much fun for a while because now arms are outside the window, the wind's going, the balloons are here, music's playing. And then I hear a scream. And I look in the side view mirror, and I see this pink balloon just floating away. It was gone. They got distracted from their determination to hold fast by something else that caught their attention. Not that we can't sometimes have the window down and enjoy the good gifts God has given us, but my kids were told that the window down would be a threat to their precious balloons. And we're directly warned as well about dangers to our ability to hold fast to our hope, to our ability to enjoy the hope we have in Christ. We're told directly through commandments in the word, or through the Spirit's striking of our conscience through his word, or through the light in another believer. We know there are threats out there that can seem good, but that rob us of our felt peace and of our fruitfulness. Sometimes we're given to see our hope in Christ so clearly, and though we seem ready to hold fast the confession of our hope, we can be so easily distracted from it. We see this distraction and wavering when our worldly hopes are threatened. Our spirit says, all my hope is in Jesus. And our flesh is quick to say, and in this or that over here working out. We can be so quick to let anxiety and fear creep in when worldly hopes are threatened, rather than fully resting in our true hope. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. If we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. If we in our own strength confide, we would be tossed and turned and drift away when the waves came. But the new and living way ensured our way. He doesn't leave us to ourselves. He is our anchor. Our hope has been united to us. The life we receive from the vine holds us, anchors us, calls to remembrance what's true. Romans 8 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. We have a helper to remind us of our hope, to protect us from our flesh, from our distractions, and from our double-mindedness. Kent Hughes talks about a survey that was done to a large group of people asking them, what do you have to live for? And he was amazed that 94% of responders were simply enduring the present while waiting for the future. They gave answers like waiting for something to happen, or for next year, or for a better time, or for tomorrow. He said so many people slug through surviving on so little, putting one foot in front of the other as they depend on unsubstantiated, ungrounded hope. But Christians aren't like that. We know our hope is real and living. Hebrews 6, 19 through 20 says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus is gone as a forerunner on our behalf. What do we have to live for? Jesus. How are you putting one foot in front of the other during the season of suffering? Jesus. How are you not bitter at what life is throwing your way? Jesus. How could I be bitter when I've fully by God's grace been given him? Been given acceptance in him. When we're asked the question, what do you have to live for? If something or someone other than Christ comes to mind first, we can take that as a wake-up call for us, a call to look longer at what's been given us in him, a call to look longer at Christ, that the things of earth may grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. On the flip side, if you're in a time of depression, despair, that dark suffering, and if the thought does come to mind sometimes, what do I have to live for? It's Jesus. He gives purpose to all of our days. He is our contentment in times of plenty and in times of material or emotional poverty. As verse 34 reminds us, in Christ, we've been given a better possession, a better life, and a better purpose than anything this world can offer. We are to hold fast to him. And if you're in one of those times of despair or depression, don't sit in it alone. As the next section reminds us, in Christ, we are ones who are here for each other. We need each other for the body to work properly. And just as we humbly receive Christ, we're invited to humbly welcome the light of Christ in one another into our dark spaces to help us heal and to help us to return to love and good works in him. Ephesians 4 says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So let us heed the invitation to come, and let us hold fast our true hope without wavering, and let us fan the flames of the Spirit within one another. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We have an old wood-burning fireplace, and my kids always ask for fires because they love to roast marshmallows in it. And so when we had those really cold days, we had a good number of long fires. It was just enjoyable. And I love to watch a fire, and I love to see how when it's neglected, it looks dead. And all it takes is a little poking, and the flames just shoot up. Because all those hot embers piled on each other hold the heat in. And once one sparks, others take off as well. Their life, the heat, is protected because they're piled together. And you've likely dealt with fires enough to know that one ember off to the side dies down. It dies down much faster and is harder to wake back up. Isolation does not promote life. And we can be surrounded by friends. We can have a great tribe we do life with and still be isolated from the body of Christ, still grow cold in our hearts because we're not coming into the true light of Christian fellowship, or because we're trying to find our life and connections other than Christ. Wiley started a sermon series on 1 John on Sunday evening. And he talked about the uniqueness and power and beauty of Christian fellowship. That is, fellowship centered on and knitted together by our union in Christ. He talked about how we can all like together around people who are like us. But sometimes the richest Christian fellowship comes when differences are more obvious than the similarities. Because sometimes then we can fight more to shine light on our connection in Christ, rather than resting on the easy and comfortable but flimsy, fleeting crutches of the connections of the flesh. Listen to this charge Wiley gave us. We must fight the collective sin of letting anything other than the gospel be our unity. I'll say that again. We must fight the collective sin of letting anything other than the gospel be our unity. If the gospel was the central unity we all live on, think of how nearly we would draw in dependence on him, fully knowing and living as if all of our true life and fellowship flow from him. Think of how tightly and steadily we would cling to our hope in him. It's the only lasting unity anyway. If the gospel was our only unity, think of how our loving and tending to the needs and health of the flock would naturally result, because we're caring for our beloved's beloveds, our beloved's very loved ones. The first two exhortations, draw near with a true heart and holding fast the confession of our hope, get our hearts in the right posture to receive life from the vine. And the fruitfulness that flows out is love, love for one another, and right fellowship with his people. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all unrighteousness. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have Christian fellowship. Christian unity is a natural outflow of the Spirit. Which helps us see the seriousness of the charge given at the end of this section, to not neglect to meet together as is the habit of some, to not neglect the fellowship of believers. Remember, some in this church were being tempted to go back to the shadows of Judaism, tempted to consciously and deliberately abandon their profession of faith in Christ and to abandon his church, his people. This is the deliberate, continual sin we're about to read about. Let's read Hebrews 10:26-31. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has sworn the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Kent Hughes explains that the writer of Hebrews is not saying that if believers persist in sinning deliberately, there will come a point where the effect of Christ's sacrifice runs out, and Christ would say, I've paid for your sins up to this point, but I'm not prepared to pay for them any further. He said the sort of apostate pictured here had at one time professed faith in Christ, listened to the word preached, and celebrated the Lord's Supper. But his faith was not internal and was not genuine. Now he consciously rejects Christ's work, saying, Jesus' blood is common, just like any other man's. There's nothing special about it. Christ is the once-and-for-all sacrifice for sins. If you reject him, there remains no other effective sacrifice for sins. John Calvin said, the apostle describes as sinners not those who fall into any kind of sin, but those who forsake the church and separate themselves from Christ. There is a great difference between individual lapses and universal desertion of the kind which makes for a total falling away from the grace of Christ. The writer's really laying out a clear choice to the Hebrew church: Christ or judgment. Be in union with the light or be burned by it. For our God is a consuming fire, as Hebrews 12:29 says. You know, for the most part, Jesus encouraged his disciples to not fear. Do not fear persecution. Do not fear those who can kill the body. Do not fear, for all the hairs of your head are counted. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. But he did want them to have a healthy fear of hell. He wanted them to fear the Lord. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. He wanted us to know what wrath and suffering his bleeding hands were rescuing us from. And he wanted us to know the vital importance of embracing the call to discipleship, no matter how costly the call is, no matter what we have to cast off and lay aside. Charles Spurgeon said, think lightly of hell, and you will think lightly of the cross. And I'll add, think lightly of the cross, and we will think lightly of the call of discipleship on our lives. We will miss the radical nature of it. If we think lightly of the call of Christ on our lives, we'll think lightly of the danger of letting our hearts grow hard and cold and distant from the Lord and isolated from living gospel fellowship. Think lightly of hell, and you will think lightly of the cross. We are to take hell seriously. But remember, this passage is an urging to draw near with confidence, to hold fast our hope, to press on in love and humble dependence, to fan the flames of the Spirit within us. It's not meant to leave his sheep in fear. It's meant to call them back to close communion with himself. It's a loving call to remember who they are in Christ. As Romans 8 tells us, we have not received the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. In Christ, we've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Because we've received the Spirit, and because we're still in the flesh, we will be in a continual battle until we die. We shouldn't be surprised when our sin pops up. We're going to have to deal with it. We can't let those sins hang guilt or fear over our heads, because Christ has dealt with them. But we are to address them. We're not to sweep them under the rug and grow comfortable with them, dulling our hearts. A Ligonier devotional pointed out that while the author of Hebrews is directly addressing final apostasy, this does not mean we can take sins other than final apostasy lightly. He says, it is possible to repeat what we may call lesser sins and so harden our hearts that we eventually commit final apostasy. A pattern of impenitent sin can finally lead us to reject Christ. We see this pattern in Scripture with individuals such as Pharaoh, who hardened his heart again and again, refusing to let Israel go, and finally led the armies of Egypt after them to destruction in the Red Sea. Judas regularly stole from the disciples' money bag, and eventually he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Many of us have also seen this pattern in our own experience. How many professing Christians engage in adulterous relationships for some time, and then finally leave the church and the faith when they come under biblical discipline? Our goal then must be to avoid final apostasy and the patterns of ongoing sin that lead to it. Basically, it's saying just because we aren't in a state of apostasy right now, we shouldn't be comfortable in our sin. We are to be battling against our flesh and seeking to walk wholeheartedly in love of God and of one another. A lot of y'all listen to Paige Brown's Bible studies, and if you have listened to her, then you've heard her talk about one time she was teaching on the parable of the sower. And we know the parable of the sower, where there's two soils that are pretty clearly are not saved. You have the seed that was plucked up by the birds, and then you have the plant that sprouted up, but it was planted on rocky soil. And so when the sun came, it withered. Then you have the soil that clearly bore a lot of fruit. The seeds were planted, the plant shot up, and fruit was born. And then you have the third soil that was planted among thorns. And those plants look healthy, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. She said after she taught on that passage, there was a line up to her, and just every single person had the same question. I mean, I kind of see myself in that, the weedy one. Am I still saved? And her point in telling it is saying, that's a ridiculous question to ask. That is a question where we have to say, what are your motivations there? That's not a motivation of love for the Lord if we want to be entangled and just, am I okay like this? Am I okay being unfruitful? Am I okay holding on to my weeds? Am I still okay? The question they should be asking is, am I glorifying the Lord? How do I get out of this? How do I pull these weeds? How do I get rid of this? It's not a sign of love at all to want to hold on to our sin and just make it by. I recently heard a friend call obedience God's love language. Jesus tells us over and over that if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. John 14 says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Don't we care about our beloved's love language? Submit yourselves to God. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Look at verses 30 and 31. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Gospel of Luke tells us that Christ's agony was so great at the prospect of falling into the hands of the living God as an enemy that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Mark tells us that he was sorrowful even unto death. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God as an enemy. But the pierced hands of our Savior welcome us in love. There is no more wrath for us in him. We are born again to a living hope, no fear, but ample fuel for the battles we face. We're not called to fear, we're called to abide in his love. He mercifully accepts us and faithfully helps us as we walk along the narrow way. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not put out. His grace is sufficient for us, for his power is made perfect in weakness. Let's read verses 32 through 39. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. He's saying, remember. Remember and respond. Remember the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Remember when you saw the wonder of your pardon and forgiveness and acceptance so clearly that you gratefully hung on to every command of the word. Remember the time when your clarity of the massive gift of salvation was so great that you gladly surrendered all. When your clarity was so great that you endured suffering, humbly calling on the Lord to have his own way, knowing that his way, even when it felt excruciating, was for your own salvation. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. You are the potter, I am the clay. A few months ago, I was visiting with a friend who was in a time just of deep suffering, and we were kind of wrapping up our visit, and I was just asking her how I could pray for her. And she just kind of started talking, and talking about how the Lord was working in this time and how the Word was just so beautiful in this time, how it was just so alive to her. And then she was just like, and I'm just stunned that I'm saved. I'm stunned that he saved me and that even this is working towards my salvation. And that was an Ebenezer. I remember in my darkest times, that was the exact vision that held me through. And I knew once she had a glimpse of her salvation and grace, when God's given her that clarity, he was going to be with her and help her walk through, because the fact of our salvation is enough comfort for anything this world can throw at us. It goes far beyond this world. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, when you saw clearly, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Spiritual weeds choke out such fruitful obedience. The Hebrew church had drifted. They may not have been planted in weedy soil. They may have borne real fruit, but they have let some weeds creep in, and they need to cry out to the gardener to remove the entanglements. The author ends this section with a call to endurance. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And the word helps us know that if we continue on in the faith through seasons of struggling and suffering, these trials will be used to build our endurance. The suffering and persecution they face isn't the root cause of their drifting. When we hold to Christ during suffering, it actually produces endurance. It exercises and trains our faith muscles and gives us Ebenezer stones to remember and go back to. Paul writes, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So it's not just the mistreatment that's causing the Hebrew church to drift. It's that they're listening to the voices of the world rather than hanging on every word that the Lord speaks to them. It may have started out as just a little curiosity, a little flirting with the old comforts and ways. But now they're talking to God while they look past him. They're nodding and smiling, but looking all around. They're moving on and talking to who they really want to see and be seen with. They had hope. And then they opened up the window to enjoy the breeze as well, sure that they could enjoy the benefits of both at the same time. The author has told them the deadly consequences of continuing on that path, and he's calling them to engage their faith muscles and to get back to their true love, to remember who they are, to remember the great gift of their access to him, who is love, and to remember what that cost. Jesus bled and died to make them his. The human hands of the living God were pierced. He's put his spirit within them to help them, to call them to remembrance all that he taught them. The new and living way always stands open for his children. Even when we feel like smoldering wicks, the way is still open. And it's never meant to gather dust. We are ever called to come. Jesus is better because the new and living way gives us new, true life within that will enable us to persevere and conquer and abide. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood, of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striding would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, the Lord of hosts his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him, his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure, one little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. We're going to close with a prayer of John Calvin's. It's a prayer for love. It says, Father, thank you for the grace that has preserved my life to this moment. Now give me enough love for this day. A sense of love from you, so I'm not scared or driven. A welling up of love for you, so I'm not proud or selfish. And a resulting love for others, so I'm not cold or distracted. Let your spirit illumine my mind and enlarge my heart for that. And because it means nothing to begin well, if one does not persevere, I ask that you would continue and increase your grace in me until you have led me into full communion with your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, that I may see his beautiful and great glory. And as I laid down in sleep and rose this morning only by your grace, keep me in a joyful, lively remembrance that whatever happens, I will someday know my final rising, the resurrection, because Jesus Christ laid down in death for me and rose for my justification. Father, we praise you for your love. We praise you for your salvation. We praise you for your beauty. We praise you for your Son and the acceptance we have in him. Lord, we do ask that you grant us endurance. We ask that you pull the weeds in our lives. We ask that you prune us that we may bear fruit. And we ask that you help us tend to one another well. We ask that you help us trust in you to be enough. We ask that you help us walk well through these days, Lord. We praise you, and we thank you that we get to walk these days as your children, whom you will never leave or forsake. Jesus, it's in your name we pray.